2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him, and wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. Well, we come today to our final study in this amazing life of the prophet Elisha. And so encouraging, so evangelical, a prophet that he is. And today, my title for the message is simply Long-Haul Spiritual Battles. Long-Haul Spiritual Battles. Elisha now is on his deathbed. He's in his maybe late 80s, maybe even early 90s, possibly. He's been a prophet for some 60 years or more. Initially he was in the limelight. He was in the public eye, very much so. But for the last 40 or so years since Jehu has come to the throne and his subsequent children, well, he's been somewhat in obscurity. He doesn't mind. As the Lord leads, if the Lord puts him in the limelight, he's there serving the Lord. If the Lord puts him in the background, he submits to whatever God wants for him. But now we read here that he is on his deathbed and he's dying of a sickness. It's a sickness that will eventually, soon it seems, kill him. Well, he's going to die, we could say, a very common death. Even today, so many people we know die from sickness. Not everyone just dies from old age or in their sleep, but also from sickness. It's a truism, and don't really need to say that, the way many of us die. But what a contrast we see in this prophet when we think of the way that Elijah, his predecessor, was taken up to glory. He didn't see death. He went to glory, as we know, in a whirlwind, accompanied by a chariot of fire and chariots of fires of horses, fiery horses, and he went up in that amazing way, the miraculous way that was very peculiar only to Elijah. But Elisha, every way is equal. It's not to say that he is not on a par with Elijah. He is very much on the same spirit rested on this prophet as it did on Elijah. And yet the Lord determines that he should go in this way, that through old age and frailty and sickness, he should come to his end. Elisha doesn't ask for a chariot of fire. He doesn't ask for anything spectacular, but he just submits to what God has determined for him. And it's always a good way, isn't it? We've seen it recently. We've had testimony recently from a sister in the Lord who went through even cancer treatment, one after the other, eventually taking her and yet submitting to God so faithfully in the midst of all these things. So different, isn't it, really, from some of our charismatic friends who seem to tell us that, well, all sickness is from the devil. All sickness, really, is not for believers. And, you know, what will they do with such passages as this? How are they going to handle it? It's a conundrum for them when they read these things, because here is a man who did miracles, and yet he dies of a sickness. So we hope that they will take these things on board, because as we know, God uses poverty, God uses sickness for the sanctification of his people, and his believers are not exempt from these things. Well, here we have Elisha has a royal visitor while he's on his deathbed. King Joash, he's the grandson of Jehu. The current king now, Joash, the king of Israel, and he pays this visit to Elisha. We see he's so sad. He comes and he's weeping over the prophet. Not so much really because he loves him, and this is one whom he has been near to, and he's so sorry to see depart. Not one that he has really great respect for, but because he knows that it will be a great loss to Israel. It will be a great loss to lose this prophet. At this time already, Joash and Israel were in a very weak position militarily. If we look in verse 7, we can see this. Jehoaz, neither did he leave of the people, that is the king of Syria, to Joash, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. Jehoahaz is Joash's father. And after that battle with Syria, well, that's all that was left in Israel. 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. So militarily, he was in a very weak position. And now, Elisha is going. Now Elisha is about to be taken from him, from Israel. And he's going to be weakened even further because he knows, as it's evident from the words that he uses here, he knows that Elisha has been a strong defense. We could say a stronger defense than the military itself for Israel. Because he says, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." The very same words that Elisha had used when Elijah was taken up in that whirlwind. And its meaning, as we said then, was that the prophet was the defense. The prophet, by his prayers and by his prophecies, by his intercession for Israel, by his standing for God, he was a better, more solid defense than even the military that was in place. And so even this king, ungodly as he is still, because he still retained the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he didn't give up those things, he realizes the great loss that will be to Israel when Elisha dies. What will Israel do now, since its prophet is being taken away? Well, Elisha knows what he's going through, knows what he's thinking. He's aware of the king's concern. And so in verses 15 and 16, we see him giving him a commission. And this commission is put in a symbolic way. Here we see him, Elisha, telling Joash to take a bow and arrow and to shoot it out of the window, open the window, to shoot it out of the window eastward. Why eastward? Well, east of the Jordan River were the cities that had been taken by the king of Syria. And now here, Elisha is telling Joash to shoot in that direction because the Lord is going to give him deliverance. He's to engage in a battle with Syria. He's to engage in a war, and the arrow of the Lord's, that arrow signified the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. It was the symbolic act, was an order, in a sense, for Joash to engage in battle with the Syrians. Go out and fight against them, he's saying, and the Lord will give you victory. But notice, friends, isn't it so interesting the way that Elisha directs him? Joash is a king. Joash knows how to use the bow and the arrow. He's familiar with this as a king. He would have been taught that in his youth. And later on, we see some of his experience in war. But he is an experienced shooter already. And yet Elisha speaks to him as if he is a novice. And he's telling him what to do step by step by step, as if it's the very first time that he's handling a bow and arrow. Take the bow and arrow, he says. Put your hand on the bow. And then we read Elisha also put his hand on the king's hand, just like you would, I suppose, when you're teaching somebody and you're up close with somebody, you're teaching them how to pull the bow and the string. And he's got his hands on the king's hands. Open the window and shoot. So simple commands that he gives to the king. And yet the lesson for Joash here is that he must carry out the war. He must engage in the battle. This is his responsibility. This is his part that he has got to play. But it's the Lord who's going to give the deliverance. He must fight. He must engage the enemy. But the hand of the Lord, as it were, is upon him, upon his hands. And it would be God, Jehovah, who would give the victory to Joash and to Israel in that fight against Syria. And a lesson for us, isn't it, here, friends, that we too, the Lord commissions us to engage in battle. We are not to be those who sit back on the fence and just wait, as it were, for heaven. We are also given a commission to engage in a battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. There's that battle, these spiritual battles. We're not thinking about earthly battles, of course, but we're talking about spiritual battles, the battle of sanctification. What a battle this is. What an ongoing battle. We must, as believers, engage in these things. There's so much ground for us still to reclaim from the enemy and from sin in our lives. The mortification of sin, the killing of sin. Well, that has to be something that we do. But if we do it only by ourselves, then we will not be successful. We need to do it in dependence on the Spirit. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Ye shall live. And that's what both going together. Can you see? We doing our part and the Lord helping us also. So as we depend on the Spirit, he enables us to kill those particular sins in our lives. Then there's the battle for souls that we are engaged in, to reclaim souls from the enemy, those whom he has led captive, those whom he holds in bondage, those whom we could say he's in a sense kidnapped. And we need to rescue these souls. And so we must engage in personal witness and street evangelism and gospel preaching. And we do our part. And we have that responsibility to make an effort to reach out to the lost. But the Lord puts his hands upon our efforts. And as we pray, the Lord blesses our efforts and uses us and gives us, as it were, the victory, and gives us souls and blesses us with usefulness. But then the second thing Elisha tells Joash to do, we see in verses 18 and 19. He tells Elisha now to take the remaining arrows that are in the quiver and shoot them out of the window upon the ground. There is a little bit of a difference here. Some people say he actually, took the arrows and smote the ground with the arrows. But it seems more likely, I think, that what Elisha is told him to do is take the remaining arrows and shoot them towards out of the window towards the ground itself. But Joash did this, but he only shot 3 arrows. And then after that, he thought, oh, that's enough. I don't need to do any more. And he paused, and he was a bit lackadaisical, maybe, in the way he did these things. And Elisha, we read, was angry with him. Why did you only shoot 3 times? You should have smitten 5 or 6 times. But now, because you have shot only a few times, then hadst thou smitten Israel till thou hadst consumed it. Yet, end of verse 19. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but 3 times. As a result of Joash's staying, we read that he smote 3 times, he shot 3 times, and then he stayed. He paused. He didn't carry on shooting those arrows. As a result of his lack of persistency in doing this, his staying, Israel now is going to suffer. Israel is going to lose out because he only smote just 3 times and they will just smite Israel, Syria, just three times. If he had been more zealous, if he had been more fervent and smitten those five or six times, then Elisha said, you would have utterly defeated Syria. But now you will know only a partial deliverance. And there's so many lessons, isn't there, for us friends in this picture. What a picture it is for us. What an encouragement it is for us to be persistent in our battles, in those battles that we have in life which God has given up. Not to give up halfway, not to do so much and then pause and then say, oh, that's it, I've done enough and I don't need to do any more, and be rest satisfied in what we've done. It's good what we've accomplished, but we can accomplish so much more. There's so much more that can be done if we continue faithfully doing those things and not pausing and stopping as Joash did here. So again, in the mortification of sin, that's something that is a battle we need to engage in for the rest of our time in this world. It's not something that we can stop. If we stop, then those sins will try and come back in our lives. They will try and regain a foothold in our lives. So we must keep on smiting those sins. We must keep on mortifying those sins in our life. Perhaps we've dealt with those outward sins in our life, but we need to maybe focus a little bit more on our heart sins, on pride or envy or anger or impatience, those things that, those besetting sins that so easily and maybe still affect us. It's an ongoing task, and there's still so much ground within us that needs to be overcome and won back, as it were, for the Lord. You remember what the Lord said through Moses to the children of Israel when they were on the border about to enter into Canaan, and he said to them that they were to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. And then that it came with this warning: but if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land where ye dwell. And again, the spiritual picture: if we leave our sins unmortified, they're going to affect us spiritually, and they're going to be a hindrance to us and to that holy character we seek to build. And then also we should not pause in evangelistic outreach. We may see, and we have seen, and we're very thankful to the Lord to see a few new people coming in on a regular basis. But let's strike out, as it were, for more. Let us desire more from the Lord. We may have been personally used, personally instrumental in some way. But friends, don't pause there. Yes, rejoice in the Lord that he has used you in some way, but long for more usefulness. Long for further usefulness. Long for more lives to touch. And you'd be amazed how much the Lord will use you. Spurgeon gave this illustration once, and he said there was a soldier who rode up to a general in a war, and he cried out, "We have taken a gun." And the general replied, "Take another." And that's what, that's very simple, isn't it? But that's what we need to be doing. Not being satisfied, but being thankful for what we have, but taking more for the Lord. And then also we think of prayer. Well, in prayer we've seen some answers to the Lord, maybe we received a measure of help from the Lord and blessing from the Lord. Well, persist in it. Don't pause there. Continue to ask for more help. Continue to ask for more power. Continue to ask more converting power in our meetings. Pray for the Lord to give greater blessing. We're thankful for his presence with us, but pray, oh Lord, we desire to see thee in a greater way, a more powerful way, working amongst us. And so these are some applications we could take away from this passage. I'm sure you could think of others. But then we see in verses 20 and 21, this Elisha who has died, and this amazing, remarkable miracle, probably Elisha's greatest miracle, and yet in one sense he's not even aware of the miracle. Elisha had died and been buried in a sepulcher, no doubt, an excavated sepulcher, and a stone rolled over the mouth of the cave. And then sometime later we read about this incident in verse 21, where a man is about to be buried in the same burial ground, and the pallbearers are carrying him to the burial place, but they spot a band of men coming in their direction. In verse 20, we take it that these are the bands of Moabites who were on these marauding expeditions into Israel, coming at the springtime to take the harvest, to take of the fruit of the land for themselves. And when they spot these men coming, well, they are in fear. And in haste, they just open the nearest burial place that is near to them, which happened to be Elisha's, and they throw this dead man, this dead man, into the grave. And remarkably, when that corpse touches the bones of Elisha, immediately read end of verse 21. When the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up upon his feet. He wasn't that dead man, wasn't in a coffin, wrapped in swaddling cloth, no doubt, as they used to do in the old time. And when immediately they touched the bones, life came in to this dead person, and he stands up on his feet again. What a remarkable miracle it is. And no doubt the knowledge of it would have spread far and wide in Israel, and everyone would have had a greater respect for the prophet, and the people who believed in the Lord would have been greatly encouraged to hear this thing, and everyone would be just a confirmation from God that this was a true prophet from the Lord, and a confirmation of all the things that Elisha taught. But one cannot help, and I'm sure you can see it for yourself, that in this a type of Christ, that the spiritually dead touching the spiritually dead, finding life through the death of Christ. In the dead prophet, we can see the Calvary, we can see the atoning work of Christ, the atoning death of Christ. And through his death, we and so many millions of others have sprung to life again. As we have come to faith in Christ, and as we have believed in that atoning death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, we have been revived. We have been quickened again to life. And as it were, we stand on our feet spiritually. Remarkable, wonderful, that through the death of Christ, life is part in forgiveness, and life is imparted to so many. Who would have thought of it? Who would have designed such a way of salvation, such a way of giving spiritual life? It's the Lord's way. But also here we have a proof, isn't it, of the afterlife, that there is another life after this one, through the death and burial of Christ. But we know that believers also will be raised again in the resurrection of life. Death is not the end for us. There is the resurrection unto life, something that we can look forward to when we'll be given those new bodies and those glorious bodies from the Lord. Amazing to think our bodies that will so disintegrate and become as dust again will be brought back together by the Lord in a miraculous way, and we will have not only our souls will be alive, but we will have those reconstituted bodies from him. Well, verse 25, we see just in conclusion, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him, and recovered the cities of Israel. Just as Elisha had said, so it came to pass. If only he had smitten the ground 5 to 6 times, how much better would it have been for Israel? Well, friends, in conclusion, here with our studies in Elisha, we've seen his life and his ministry for the Lord. We see how he left a mark on his generation, how he was faithful, whether in the public eye or whether later on in obscurity, always faithful to the Lord. The kingdom of God, uppermost in his heart and his mind. A prophet of God who lived simply throughout his life. Never covetousness. You can never point a finger at him and say he was covetous. He was bold in his generation. In the midst of idolatry, he stood for the Lord. He was courageous. He was gracious. He was a weeping prophet, as we saw last week, concerned, a tender-hearted prophet. Alongside that boldness, so many lessons for us to learn from his life. Oh, may the Lord help us to be living testimonies also, even as Elisha was in his generation.